Amen. Thanks, Jamie. Yeah. All right, family. Kids, you are dismissed. Mr. Nielsen is right back there. If you would like to go, or parents, if you'd like your kids to be dismissed, they can just go right now. Pirate Pete left a bunch of, I don't know, pirate money up here. I got to do something with that. Can I give that to you, Carol? There you go. We put that in the bank, okay? Yeah. All right. Well, it's good to see everybody again. Welcome. As we were singing that song, Your Grace is Enough, I had a flashback to Africa, flashback to Kenya. And I try not to speak Swahili because I'm not in Kenya anymore. But there's a phrase, there's something that I've spoken hundreds of times over my Kenyan friends. And there's a phrase that has been spoken over me hundreds of times by my Kenyan friends. And it goes like this: Neema ya Mungu itatosha. Neema ya Mungu itatosha. And it means God's grace will be enough. And I cannot tell you how many times we've walked through hard things, we've walked through scary things, we've walked through uncomfortable things, we've walked through, you know, scary things. And that promise and that reminder has made such a difference to me. And I love how God spoke that to me in not my language, native language, but the native language of some people I love very much, many thousands of miles away. And I just want to remind you all today, you know, if this topic or if this series is a series that strikes kind of fear or discomfort or anxiety in your heart, hey, His grace will be enough. His grace will be enough, okay? And my heart, as I was talking with Rich before the service, my heart, and you'll see this today and you'll see it throughout this series, my heart is to communicate and display God's heart, right? That God is holy and God is righteous and God is other than us. And God is a God of compassion and mercy. And my prayer, even as Jamie already prayed, is that today God will align our hearts with His heart, and His mercy and His compassion and His grace will just flow out of God's word today. Amen? That's my prayer, okay? And what we're going to do is we're going to just jump right in. Not a lot of introduction this morning. So there are two passages of Scripture that we're going to be in. One is Ephesians chapter 6, the other is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, okay? And there's one goal that we have in mind for today. This is an introduction to this series, and this goal is we want to set our minds and we want to set our hearts in the right place for this journey. That's the goal today, okay? We want to set our minds in the right place for this journey through this series, and we want to set our hearts in the right place, right? And so if we set our minds in harmony with God's mind, and if we set our hearts in harmony with God's heart, then we're in a good position as we journey through this series to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the goal, okay? And really, we're going to focus on four things, and Nathan's going to put them up here right now. Just so everybody knows where we're going today, okay? This is really what, these are our objectives today. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to survey our cultural landscape. It's an important thing to do. We're going to acknowledge the pain. We're going to pinpoint the struggle from Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. And then we're going to embrace the hope of the gospel and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That's the objective today as we set our hearts in the right place and we set our minds in the right place. So let's go. Are you ready? You strapped in? Let's do it. Okay, let's survey the landscape, okay? Has there been another generation in history that's lived through as much change as we have in the last 60 years? I'm not sure. I don't think there has been. I don't think we've ever experienced as much change in such a short period of time, you know, from like 1960 to the present, okay? So if you were alive and you remember 1960, you have lived through possibly more change than any other generation in the history of mankind. It's staggering. Think about it. Space travel, civil rights, email, the internet, globalization, that our world, planet Earth, is connected digitally and in so many other ways, right? The mapping of the human genome, staggering, right? Smartphones, bubble wrap. Like, there was no bubble wrap before 1960. Like, how did we survive? If you're in your 80s, you could tell us, right? I mean, you pack stuff, right, before bubble wrap. You move from one house to another. Newspapers. Hey, but bubble wrap, we don't want to leave that one out. But in the midst of all of this historic change, there have been 5 seismic shifts in our society, or how our society views sexuality, since 1960. So since 1960, in just the past 60 years, there have been 5 shifts that are just seismic in proportion in how our society has come to view sexuality, okay? And I just want to go through them quickly. The first is that since 1960, largely in our society, sex has been disconnected from childbearing and family. And that's a huge shift, and that's an important shift. Did you know, I wasn't aware of this until I started doing some research, but did you know that it wasn't until 1960 that the FDA approved oral contraceptives? So before 1960, there were no oral contraceptives on the market. That's not very long ago, guys, right? And it wasn't until 1972 that the Supreme Court ruled that it was legal to sell oral contraceptives to single people. That's not that long ago. That's within my lifetime, okay? On the heels of that, most of us know, or maybe we all know, in 1973, the Supreme Court ruled in Roe versus Wade that abortion was legalized in the United States, right? And since 1960, there's been an uncoupling of sex from the responsibility of conceiving and raising children. And that's a big shift in a short period of time that has a big ripple effect, okay? Number 2, sex has been disconnected from marriage largely in the last 60 years, with the decline of marriage and with the rise of people just living together, right? I mean, if you think about these two changes together, these two shifts together, sex being uncoupled from the responsibility or from the aim of bearing and raising children, and then sex being uncoupled from the covenant of marriage, right? Largely, our society has come to view sex as really all about personal pleasure and fulfillment, right? There's much more of a me-centered focus on even the purpose of sexuality and sex, right? And with that, I just want to mention this. With that, there comes a ton of anxiety with sex, right? When we form soul ties, as we'll see next week, that God created and designed sex as a deeply spiritual act, within the covenant of marriage, when we form soul ties with another person without the commitment that they're going to stay with us to the long haul, man, that creates a lot of anxiety in relationships, and that creates a lot of anxiety in hearts. So sex has been disconnected from marriage. The third shift, sex has been disconnected from male-female relationships in our society, in a relatively short period of time. And in fact, in a very short span of time, one thing that I see that was kind of shocking to me after coming back from Africa, you know, we were in Africa and we'd been there for some years in 2015 when the Supreme Court came to legalize gay marriage, right? When I came back, I was really kind of shocked at this shift. But in a very short span of time, our society as a whole has quickly come to embrace sexual orientation, right? Not as a description of how someone is. I'm heterosexual or homosexual or bisexual or trans, right? There's been a shift. So sexual orientation in our society doesn't describe how I am, but it describes who I am, right? Or who a person is at the core of their identity as a person. That sexual orientation defines me as a person, okay? That is, in a really short period of time, that's a staggering shift, okay? And as followers of Jesus, we have a radically different understanding of identity, and we'll get there, okay? But I just want to survey the landscape right now, that we believe that God and his great story of redemption defines our personal stories, and we'll talk about that. But that's a shift. Fourth, for some people, not all people, but I think for some people, sex has been disconnected more and more in the last 60 years from any type of relationship at all. So you have, if you're young, you have short-term dating acts like Tinder, okay, where you can swipe left or swipe right or whatever, and you can survey all of the people in your geographic area who's within a five-mile radius, right? I'm attracted to that person, right? And with these short-term dating apps like Tinder, it's just taking this hookup culture to a whole nother level where more and more and more becomes easier and easier, or even more and more encouraged to view sex as not even something that we do in the context of a relationship, but it's just purely physical, right? It's a one-time thing, and I'm going to move on to the next person, and then the next person, and then the next person, right? And none of these practices in themselves are new, right? I mean, these are age-old things. As long as we've had fallen humanity or the fallen human race, right, we've had these things. These aren't new, but here's what's new. What's new is they're largely viewed in our culture as social liberation or social advancements or are good for human flourishing. That's a new thing in our society in a relatively short period of time, okay, since 1960. And here's the fifth shift, okay? The fifth shift is that sex has been disconnected even from contact with real people. So the porn industry has exploded, and the virtual porn industry is exploding and on the cusp of exploding. I read an article from Yahoo Finance, and in 2018, this is kind of a mid-range estimate too, okay? So it's really hard to pinpoint porn revenues worldwide, okay, because there are so many different, it's hard to know, but this is kind of a moderate, kind of a safe estimate, all right? So Yahoo Finance, this article estimates that porn revenues in the U.S. in 2018 were $15 billion. Okay, I want you to let that sink in. That's more than the NFL. That's more than Netflix. That's more than Hollywood. That's more than the NBA. Okay? And there's one particular porn outlet that I won't mention boasted in 2018. They had 28.5 billion views worldwide. 28.5 billion views. Okay? So as you can imagine, when we think about these five kind of seismic tectonic shifts in how our society views sexuality, you can imagine the pain that many of us feel, right? And so we want to acknowledge the pain. In the wake of these five shifts, so we want to acknowledge there's a staggering amount of pain and wounding and confusion and abuse and anger and violence and fear and loneliness and anxiety and guilt and shame and regret over sexuality that's lived out on our terms, right? Instead of under God's good and perfect design. And I want to sit with this for a second, because if we're really honest, who hasn't been hurt in some way by sexual brokenness or sexual sin? I mean, if we could reveal our hearts, if we would reveal our hearts to one another right now, like, who hasn't been hurt by sex? Honestly. A mom or dad who left the family, or infidelity or betrayal or divorce or abortion or pornography or sexual addiction or abuse of some kind, or just, you know, insecurity and trust issues in a relationship, or, you know, even body image insecurity, living in this hyper-sexualized culture that's played out on Instagram, right? Or played out on Netflix, or played out any number of ways on any number of platforms, right? So this is a really hard discussion, guys. It's really hard. And it's deeply personal. It's deeply personal. And so just want to approach this with a ton of compassion. We want to approach it with a ton of sensitivity. And before we start talking about sexuality in our culture out here, we want to acknowledge that there's a lot of pain, and there's been a lot of suffering, and there's a lot of wounds. And that touches us, right? Whether it's personal or a family member or someone else we love or a coworker or a friend or a classmate or a countryman, right? There's a lot of pain. Okay. So, having said that, as we survey the landscape and as we acknowledge the pain, we want to pinpoint the struggle that there's a struggle going on and there's a conflict going on over sexuality. And the Bible doesn't teach us that our sexual orientation or our sexuality defines us as people, right? That we're created in God's image and that defines us as people. We still want to acknowledge that that God's created us as sexual beings and that sex has a tremendous power in our life and a tremendous ability to bring blessing. It's a good thing, a gift from God. It has a tremendous power also to bring harm as well. So there's a conflict going on. So we want to pinpoint or recognize the nature of that struggle, okay? And we're going to be in Ephesians 6. And I'm not really going to mine out this passage this morning, but we are going to survey it, okay? And here's what we want to see. We want to see the nature of our struggle and the nature of our enemy, okay? The nature of the conflict. And then we also want to recognize and pinpoint the nature of our weapons that God has given us as we live in this world and as we engage in this world, as we engage in our culture, and as we engage with our enemy. Okay, so we fight against a spiritual enemy. That's the first thing. If you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians 6, let's read verses 10 through 12 together, okay? Or I'll read it. You follow along. So we fight against a spiritual enemy. We want to make sure and pinpoint that, okay? Because before this is a political issue, before it's even a moral issue, underneath that, at the base, at the root, this is a spiritual struggle, okay? So, we fight against the spiritual enemy. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, or his vast strength. Paul tells us, put on the whole armor of God, not just part of it, but all of it, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle or struggle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places or in the heavenly realm. So what do we want to pull out of this? We're at war against a very real enemy, okay? And he has several names. He's called the devil, which means accuser. He's called Satan, which means adversary in the original language. Jesus called him the father of lies, right? And what are his primary weapons? His primary weapons are lies and deception and empty promises, okay? And what's the great granddaddy of all lies? We talk about this a lot as we go back to the garden and we go back to the first deception, right? The great lie is what? Did God really say, don't eat that fruit? You can eat of every other fruit in the garden, but not that. Is God's word really true? well, you know, you won't die if you eat that fruit, right? God just knows that if you eat that fruit, you can be like him. And so here's the great deception and the great lie that's underneath all other lies, okay? Whether we're walking through our lives, you know, our sexuality or any other aspect of our lives, here's the great lie, that you can be like God, and that God, that he just wants to hold you back, right? That you are God of your own life. That's the great deception, okay? And we have an enemy who wants to take this beautiful gift of sexuality and make it an object of self-worship. That's the great lie, okay? And in making that an object of self-worship, it becomes our master, and we become slaves to it. That's what idolatry does. So that's the great lie, and that's the great enemy. He is the father of lies. And we have to fight with spiritual weapons, family, okay? And we have to recognize that our real enemies are spiritual enemies, okay? Verse 13, Paul says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand or resist in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." And Paul gives us a picture, just quickly as we survey this, of a Roman soldier preparing for battle, okay? And when a Roman soldier puts on his armor, he puts on all of his armor, and he prepares fully to go out into the struggle, okay? And so he says, put on the whole armor of God that you'll be able to withstand or resist, stand firm in that evil day, and then having done all, at the end of the day, you continue to stand. You continue to stand firm, okay? And he says in verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, or stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist. So what's the armor that God gives us? When a Roman soldier armed himself for battle, the first thing he did was put on his belt, okay? And his belt gave him support. It also provided a place for all the other parts of his armor to attach, or for other parts of his armor to attach, right? But there's something else that the belt did. It kept his tunic from kind of flapping around and getting in the way, so he could move freely and fight decisively in battle, right? Without, you know, the fear of stumbling or being tripped up. And when we put on the truth of God's word and we arm ourselves with it, we can move and we can fight decisively against our enemy. And we can fight decisively against lies and deceptions and schemes without the fear of being tripped up and without the fear of stumbling. So it's the first thing we put on is truth with a capital T. Okay? 14. Stand, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was made of these metal plates or chains, okay? And it wasn't just like, it didn't just cover here. It kind of went from the neck to the thighs, okay? It was big, and it had kind of hinged in the middle. And the breastplate, the function of it or the purpose of it was to protect all the vital organs, okay? And this is a picture, the breastplate of righteousness, this is a picture of putting on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, okay? Because we know that none of us can stand against the accusations of Satan if we stand in our own righteousness, because he can always dent our righteousness, okay? We're not protected in our own righteousness, but who can dent the righteousness of Jesus Christ, right, that covers us by faith? And so he says, put on this righteousness that's Jesus' righteousness that covers you by faith, but you have to put it on, okay? Put it on. And there's a little more to it than even that. We put on the righteousness that's not ours, it's Jesus's, and it covers us by faith. But part of that, too, is we also have to walk and live according to that righteousness that's ours in Christ. So that means we walk in righteousness. And that's how we do battle. Right? If we're not covered in the righteousness of Christ, and if we're not walking in step with that, then we're leaving the vital areas of our lives open to attack from Satan. So we need to understand the struggle as we move into this and begin this journey. We need to understand our enemy. We need to also understand the weapons of our warfare and how we do warfare, right? In verse 15, he says, "And as shoes on your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." So Roman soldiers wore these sandals that they had these hobnails sticking out of the soles like cleats to give them better footing in battle, so that when they were on uneven territory or when they had to move around obstacles, they could get good footing, right, to fight and to parry the blows of the enemy, right? And this is a symbol of readiness to live out the gospel of peace and proclaim the good news, the gospel of peace, the good news of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the redemption of sins. Because the battle, family, is the battle over human souls, right? And so the gospel has the power, right? It's the good news of Jesus and his work that has the power to redeem and restore our stories and to bring those who are walking in death into life, right? So as shoes, as cleats, we need to arm ourselves with the readiness of the gospel. We need to live it out and be a display of it in the world, in our world, and to one another, and we can proclaim it. We can speak it with our mouths. It's the only hope. It's the only hope to have peace with God. It's the only hope to have peace with one another in a world that's broken by sin. It's the only hope. In verse 16, Paul says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts or arrows of the evil one." Now, the shield that Paul's talking about was large. It's not like the Captain America shield, okay? It's like 4.5 feet tall. I'm 5'8". I almost said 5'7". I think I'm shrinking. I went to the doctor. I was 5'7.5". I'm like, "No, I'm 5'8". She's like, "No, you're not." So anyway, so what? Whatever. It's like that. I still say 5'8". I don't care what she says. Like it makes that much difference, right? So anyway, the shield was 4.5 feet high and about 2.5 feet wide, and it was made of wood, and it was covered with leather. I know some of you guys already know this. And they would soak it with water so that any fiery arrows that came from the enemy would be extinguished when they hit the shield, right? And soldiers would lock shields standing right next to each other, and they would advance against the enemy. That's the picture, okay? Faith, right? Our weapon against the flaming arrows, the lies and the accusations and the false promises and the temptations of the enemy, is faith that's rooted in truth, okay? Faith, trust in who God is, in what he's done for us in Christ, in who we now are because of what he's done, and out of the overflow of all of that, trust in how God now commands us to live as a light in the world. Okay? So faith is a weapon. In verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So Paul originally wrote in the Greek language, right? And the word he used referring to this, to the word of God, is specifically, it's referring to specific sayings or passages of Scripture. So I think a very literal translation would be, put on or take up the sword of the Spirit, which are the sayings of God, okay? And I think that's a nuance I think we get to bring out, because it's God's word and it's the specific truths of God's word that are our offensive weapons, right, in the spiritual battle. And so as you memorize and as I memorize and as we arm ourselves in specifically in truths of God's word, truths of the gospel that combat lies and deceptions of Satan, we take the fight to him, okay? And we demolish the strongholds that he sets up. So as we move through this series, truth, faith, the gospel, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the word of God, right? Those are our weapons, and they're not weapons that kill and destroy people. They're weapons that bring life. Amen? And so that's the nature of our fight, okay? And I don't want to leave out prayer quickly. In verse 18, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. That just means humbly asking for things, right? To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth to boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it, the gospel, boldly as I ought to speak. So there's a lot there, but how should we pray? So putting on all this armor, we pray, okay? How should we pray? Always, right? Those lines of communication always open. With all prayers, thanksgiving, praise, requests, interceding, right? In the Spirit, in unity with the Holy Spirit and in submission to the Holy Spirit's leading. Watchfully, keeping alert. With all perseverance, not passively, actively, diligently, with endurance, right? Praying for all the saints, for all followers of Christ everywhere, Paul says, in these spiritual battles, who are going through these spiritual battles, and for the gospel. We don't want to forget that. For the gospel to be spoken clearly, right? So that's the nature of our struggle, okay? And I love how Paul ends with the gospel and how he kind of begins with the gospel. And I love how the gospel is beginning, middle, and end, and that's our hope. And that leads us, you know, to our last kind of point of contact this morning, and that is that we want to embrace the hope that is ours and the hope that belongs to us that we're supposed to take out from here, right? The hope that we know in Jesus Christ. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. I'm just really going to introduce this. I'm really not going to mine it out today. We will be coming back to this passage of Scripture. This is going to be kind of a core passage of Scripture, not kind of. This is going to be one of the core passages of Scripture in this series over the next five messages after this, okay? And you're going to have to come back if you want me to really explain this thoroughly, okay, this whole passage. But please come back and I will. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul talking with the believers in Corinth, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Okay, he says, don't be deceived. This is a spiritual battle that we're fighting, okay? He says, neither the sexually immoral. That word in the original Greek language is porneia. And, you know, that's kind of a kitchen sink word. And it describes really every sexual practice outside of covenant marriage between a man and a woman. He says, listen, don't be deceived. Like, neither the sexually immoral, those who practice sexual immorality, right, that are unrepentant, neither the sexually immoral, which honestly, neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters, like, those who worship idols, in our context, neither the sexually immoral or those who worship their favorite NFL team on Sundays and worship people, possessions, entertainment, anything over God, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, that's verbally abusive people, people who speak abusively to other people, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. There's a list of some different categories of practices. And they're like, you know, don't be deceived that we can't unrepentantly practice these things and inherit the kingdom of God, right? But look at verse 11. This is where I'm going with this, embracing the hope. He says, and such were some of you. Some of you used to be like this, okay? But you were washed. You are sanctified. You are set apart as holy. You are justified. You are declared to be righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, of our God. He's reminding them. He's like family. Don't be deceived. These practices are incompatible with the relationship with the God who created us. But, and such were some of you, but remember, you encountered Jesus and he changed your life. He washed you. He sanctified you. He justified you. You were declared righteous through his blood, through his righteousness that covers you, right? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you were changed. By the Spirit of our God and his powerful work in you, you were changed, and you're never going to be the same, right? I just want us to see, amen. I just want us to see that God has great compassion on us sinners, okay? That Jesus had great compassion towards people in sexual sin and sexual brokenness, and he still does. A couple examples that just come immediately to mind. Remember the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, right? She was an outcast, just a string of failed sexual relationships. She was married five times, five failed marriages, and then the man she was living with wasn't her husband, and she was just, people in the village wouldn't even talk to her, right? She has an encounter with Jesus, and what does he do? He offers her living water. Isn't that amazing? His tremendous compassion. What about the woman caught in adultery as she's paraded out in front of this mob, right? What does Jesus do? He literally creates a wedge in between her and the crowd, and he creates room for grace. Amen? And what does he say to her? I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Tremendous compassion. And so some of you might be thinking, whether you're here today or whether you're watching, I know there are a lot of people watching today. Some of you might be thinking, you don't know what I've done, Steve. Right? If you did, you wouldn't want me here. Well, that's not true. But maybe I don't know what you've done. But you might be thinking that you don't know what I've done. This sounds fine, sounds good, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know the thoughts and the temptations that I wrestle with. You don't know the wounds and the emotional pain that I carry. You don't know. You don't know how broken my marriage is and how hopeless it feels. You don't know the chaos and the confusion that I feel inside. And maybe I don't, but God knows. God knows, and his heart's desire is to cover you in his grace, right? His heart's desire is to make you whole, and to make me whole, and to make us whole. And I'm going to share something with you. I'm going to share a picture on the screen. There's a form of pottery. It's called kintsugi, K-I-N-T-S-U-G-I. And I don't know, has anybody ever heard of kintsugi pottery? Okay, a couple of you, right? It's the art of repairing and restoring broken pottery using gold. You can just look at these images. Unlike in Western culture where, you know, we break a plate, we throw it away, and we buy a new one, okay? Kintsugi artists, they see brokenness and repair as a really important part, a vital part of an object's history and story, okay? And I see this as a powerful, powerful picture of God's redeeming love in Jesus Christ. And just look at these. pictures. See how beautiful they are. The gold that binds the broken pieces of your soul back together and restores you to wholeness, that's the grace of God in Jesus Christ flowing out from his cross. He's both the artist and the gold. And look, isn't that beautiful? This is what Jesus can do for you if you let him. This is what Jesus can do for the people you love. This is what Jesus can do for people that you don't love, but who God commands you to love because he loves them. Will you let him change your heart over these next 5 or 6 weeks? Will you let him in to do that restoring work in your life? Will you let him in to give you and to lead you to that compassion for those who need to be restored like that? Those are the questions. And as we prepare for communion, I just want to take a little space for let that sink in. Vivian's going to come up, and she's going to sing a song, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. And I believe the words are going to be on the screen. You can feel free to sing if you'd like, and just feel free to just meditate on who Christ is and what he's done, and meditate on the beauty, his restoring beauty. Vivian.